Good morning, Valley Bible Church. Good to see you this morning. It was indeed a good week of vacation Bible school, and just want to take a moment to recognize two very special people, Jeremy Hayek and Carol Snook. Would you guys stand up, and would you give them a round of applause for all that they've done? They are the prime movers of VBS, and they've done a great job this year, so we're grateful. Jeremy mentioned how we were kind of maxed out with kids. One of our deacons mentioned that if anybody doubts we need a new building over here, you just need to be here at VBS, because we could not have handled any more kids in the classrooms. We were totally full. So that's something we want to continue to pray that God will provide. All right, we are going to continue in the Word of God this morning in our study of the road to redemption. Before we start, shall we pray together? Join with me. Father, we look forward to the day that we will praise you for thousands of years, and we know that there's more than just singing songs in heaven. We will ever grow in our understanding and knowledge of you, where there will be tasks, things to be done, things to be learned. And we look forward to that day. In the meantime, we are here on this earth, and we are being tested in our faith. We ask that you would grow us in our faith as we learn today from the example of Abraham. May we be men and women of God, as he and Sarah were. Help us to learn of their faith and see their examples. We thank you, Lord, that in this story of Abraham, we find the story of justification by faith. By grace, we have been saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. And you declare us to be righteous based upon our faith in Christ, crucified and risen. And I pray that if there is anyone here today that has not understood that justification, that salvation, that this is the day that they would throw themselves upon your mercy and your grace and accept that gift of eternal life. So teach us now in your word. We thank you for its promises, its power, its provision. We thank you, Lord, for giving it to us this morning. All these things we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. All right, we are continuing the road to redemption. The road to redemption is going to the book of Exodus. And what we've seen so far in the book of Genesis is this, because this is an overview of Genesis. We've seen four events: the creation, the fall, the flood, and the nations. This is the beginning of the human race. It's the historical, mainly, portion of Genesis. Now we transition to the patriarchs. These four people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are the patriarchs, and then the son of Jacob is Joseph, who is also a transitional figure into the book of Exodus. Abraham is a transitional figure from the history of the primeval history of the world. And as we saw last week, as we talked about the nations, that was a transitional story into the life of Abraham. And Abraham is one of the most significant people in all of the scriptures. In fact, probably next to Jesus, perhaps the most. And he is very important, and this is where he fits into the whole story. Some say that the story of the Bible starts here, right here, with the story of Abraham. And everything else that preceded it was just a prologue. In many ways, that's true, because we saw the creation of the world. This is what God made. It was good. And the best thing that he made was people, and people messed it up, and that was the fall. We saw the flood as God destroyed the world because people were getting worse and worse. We saw the table of nations and the confusion of languages because still people were getting more and becoming more and more sinful. And now we see the beginning of the story of redemption. This story will carry on all the way to the life of Christ. Now, as we begin to talk about Abraham, let me ask you a question. How does the Bible portray people? How does it present them? You know, every year I use different Bible reading guides, but I find myself in the month of January always in the book of Genesis. In the last few years, as I've read Genesis, the thing that has struck me is, man, these people were imperfect. These, you know, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, these people were deceptive and incredibly flawed. The Bible portrays people just the way they are. Oftentimes you hear people complaining about the Bible. What a violent book it is. I mean, it's full of war and murder and rape and adultery and lying and cheating and stealing. Yeah, because that's the way people are. That's the way the world is. And the Bible does not sugarcoat the way people are. We don't have this stylized vision of Abraham as this perfect man, or Daniel, or David, or Peter, or Paul. We see these people who are imperfect all the way through. We have a tendency to put them on a pedestal, to think that they are perfect, but there is no one that is put on a pedestal or should be put on a pedestal but God, for He alone is to be worshipped. These people were sinners, and we are sinners as well. So this morning, here are three things that I want you to walk out with. You don't need to write them down. We're going to come back to them, but they're these. First of all, like us, the great men and women of the Bible, for they are great men and women of the Bible, but they were incredibly flawed. We are just like them. They are just like us. There's no difference. Mere human beings. They are imperfect. The only one that is different in the whole story, of course, is Jesus. In fact, the story, all the stories of the Bible are leading up to the story of the perfect man, the Son of Man, who is going to redeem us. And this is the beginning of that story with Abraham. Second of all, in the face of the fact that we are all flawed and they were all flawed, thank God that God is perfect and gracious. God is merciful and gracious to flawed human beings like us. And third, God calls us to live in extremis, to grow our faith. He puts demands on our lives, and He does this for a purpose. Faith is not easy. It never was. But growing faith grows us in godliness and ultimately results in His glory. So these are the three things. We're not going to take them in that order, but we're going to go back through them. And the first is this. God calls us to live in extremis to grow our faith. This term in extremis means to be in an extremely difficult situation. You ever found yourself in an extremely difficult situation as a believer? Yes. And do you know why? Because that's what grows our faith. Faith does not grow in times of ease. God puts us in difficult, extremely difficult situations, and sometimes it's illnesses, and sometimes it's relationships, and sometimes it's finances, sometimes it's just emotional things or depression or all sorts of things that we face in life. We are in extremis, and God knows that, and there's purpose in that. Now, Abraham was called in extremis, and he was called to leave his home and his family. In chapter 12, we have the story of the call of Abraham, and he's called to leave everything, everything behind. It says this in 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, and remember, Abram is his name to begin with, Abram and Sarai. Abram means exalted father. Abraham, his name will be changed to, and I think it's chapter 17, means father of many, father of a multitude. But at this point, his name is Abram, and if I call him Abraham throughout before his name changed, please forgive me. But the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house. Go from where you live, the country that you were born in. Go away from your family, your relatives, even your father's house, to the land that I will show you. What land? I'll just show you, okay? He doesn't name it to begin with. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now here is this guy. All of a sudden God appears to him and speaks to him and saying, I want you to leave your country, your family, your father's house, your relatives, and you're going to go to some place I'm going to tell you about. And you are going to be a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and you will be a blessing to others, and those who do not bless you, I'm going to take care of them. What would you think? Abraham actually left from Ur of the Chaldees, and then he went to Haran, and then he went to Canaan. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, it says this. Peter in his great sermon, Stephen in his great sermon says this, Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, remember, is the Fertile Crescent and in present-day Iraq. When he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and he said to him, Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. So it was when he was in Ur that God first called him. Hebrews 11:8 says this, and he made the Hall of Fame. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, we don't know at what point exactly that God says, okay, you're going to Canaan. He just said, you're going to land that I will show you. And he was called out of idolatry. Abraham did not grow up in Sunday school. He did not grow up in a fine Christian home or a little Jewish home. There was no Jewish home. He was an idolater. He was a worshiper of false gods. Joshua 24:2 says, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. They were idolaters, they were syncretistic, they were polytheistic, and they served the god Sin. Remember last week we showed you the picture of the temple in Ur. This is it, this ziggurat, I took a picture of this in 2003, it's in lower southern Iraq, and this is a picture of the temple to the moon god Sin. In some other languages, he's known as Nana. But Sin, the god of the moon, and this existed when Abraham was there. This temple existed at the time of Abraham. The next picture shows a picture from the top of the ziggurat, looking out into the excavated area of the city of Ur and part of the palace areas and part of the graveyards where the kings were exhumed in the early 1920s. Abraham may have stood on this very spot overlooking the city of Ur, but this was a place where they worshiped the moon, not the god of creation. And Abraham, as I said, did not grow up in a Christian home. He was a pagan. His dad was a pagan. For some reason, the faith, the belief in the Creator of God did not get passed down to them. The next picture shows part of the city from a ground level. You see how it's been excavated over the years, and part of this is the burial grounds, and they found, by the way, that there was actually ritual deaths as part of the cult worship of the moon god Sin. It's a horrible religion that he was wound up in, and his father as well. But Abraham simply does what God asks of him. Some may think that this is pretty odd, that Abraham would simply do what God said, but God spoke to him, and he knew he was God. But quite a call to leave from where he left. Picking back up in verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came to the land of Canaan. when it says all the persons that they had acquired. Some scholars think that he's talking about, that Moses is talking about acquiring slaves or servants for himself. Others believe that this confrontation, this call by the God of creation, Yahweh, was so incredible and so transformed his life that when he came to Haran, he was telling people, and these were those who came to faith in the God that he believed in. Proselytes. He was doing evangelism. So they come to the land of Canaan. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. This is ominous. He comes to the oak of Moreh at Shechem, and this is a shrine to Canaanite deities. And it says the Canaanites were in the land. These will be the antagonists for the rest of the book of Genesis. And he meets them. So this is not a friendly place that God has called him to. It's hostile religiously and in many ways politically. And so the Lord reassures him in verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. What land? The land where the Canaanites were. So what does Abram do? He built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. He comes to this place of the shrine, this place of the worship of a false deity, and he sets up an altar which assumes sacrifice, and he calls upon the name of the Lord, and he worships the true and living God right on the territory of these false gods. Verse 8, then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Bethel was also another place where there was a shrine and a place where the deities were worshipped, a place of pagan gods. And what does Abraham do? Pitches his tent, builds an altar, he plants his flag and says, I will worship the true God in this place. Yes. Abraham journeyed on, continuing to the Negev, the southern regions. Again, another place where pagan deities were. And so you can see Abraham is being obedient and he's moving toward the promised land and he's worshiping God. 75 years old, his wife is in her mid-60s. And though people live longer, they were still not young. Back in chapter 11, it says to us that she was barren. That's very important. She didn't have the ability to conceive. You know, we've got babies popping out all over Arrow Valley Bible Church. It seems like there's something in the water, so ladies, be careful what you drink. But this woman was barren. And only those who have not been able to conceive could imagine what she was going through when she would see other women who were joyfully bearing children. She was barren. It's a big part of the story. But God spoke to him. And this the map shows us where they traveled. Ur of the Chaldees is in present-day southern Iraq. You can see that over on the eastern side of the map. They traveled north to Haran, which is in present-day Turkey. Now, why did they go up and down? Why didn't they just go straight across? You know what's between them and Canaan? Desert. Sinai Desert. It's not a hospitable or friendly place. And these were the typical trade routes. And so he went with his father and his nephew Lot all the way to Haran, which, by the way, was the second most important spot of the worship of the moon god Sin, Ur and Haran. Then he came through Aleppo in present-day Syria, which is in the news today, down through Damascus. He came to Shechem, to Bethel, and started toward the Negev in the land of Canaan on the western side of your map in that box in white. So this was his travels. It wasn't just any small thing. I want you to move to Seattle. I want you to move to the Tri-Cities. I want you to go to California. You know, he picked up everything and he went by foot with his animals and his people, and they went a great distance. Why? Because God spoke to him. Faith and obedience are always a response to divine revelation. God spoke to him. We don't know exactly what that was like, but he knew this is no ordinary thing. This is the true God. And maybe he was involved in this pagan worship and he had never seen anything real or never gotten anything out of it. And all of a sudden, the true God speaks to him and says, go. And he goes. And God reassures him. So, what you have in your hands, divine revelation, is just as inspired as those audible words that Abram heard. Just as inspired. We have the Word of God in our hands, and obedience and faith are always a response to the divine revelation that is given to us. Another thing is that true believers, as we see in Abram, they always publicly proclaim the name of the Lord in worship. Abram couldn't help himself but worship the Lord. Notice, remember the call. He said, I will make your name great. So what did Abraham do? I'm going to proclaim the name of Yahweh. He made great the name of the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord by proclaiming his name through sacrifice. So here are a few lessons from the first portion of the story. The evidence of faith is obedience. No obedience, no faith. That much is clear throughout the scriptures, always. Those who believe in God and those who are transformed by that faith will demonstrate that by fruit and by obedience. And Abram's faith was not in a plan or a program. It was in the person of God. And sometimes we need to be careful about that we don't put our faith and our trust in people or plans or programs. I really believe I'm on board with the vision. I really believe in this thing. No, our faith is in the person of God. That is first and foremost where we place our trust and our reliance. And the evidence of that faith is always obedience. Second of all, there will always be obstacles to your faith. Always. But you need to realize that those obstacles are controlled by God because he is sovereign. And everything that Abram faced, God knew about it. God wasn't caught unawares. There were lots of tests. Where Abraham's faith was being tested. Think about it. He said, I want you to leave everything. I want you to leave your family. He came to the land. The Canaanites were in the land. That was an obstacle. The pagan religions were in the land. That was an obstacle. And then he gets in the land, and the next thing that happens is there's a famine. I don't know if you've ever done that, where you've made these big plans to do something and move somewhere and get somewhere, and then everything falls apart. You can imagine what Abraham was thinking. God called me, I obeyed, here I am in the land, and there's nothing to eat. I just came from the Fertile Crescent, and now this place is in famine, which sends him to Egypt for a further test. I think one of the things that he faced that was a test was wealth. He was a wealthy man. And Lot was demonstrated his faith, I think, quite well in handling wealth properly. Certainly, childlessness was part of his obstacle to faith. And we'll learn more about this next week, because we're going to take a couple of weeks talking about Abraham. And then he was not only made the promise of a child, and then they were childless because his wife was barren, but there was also this delay in the promise, the fulfillment of the promise. And boy, he had to learn patience. And oftentimes we just give up way too early. And then you have the obstacle of the ultimate sacrifice that we'll talk about next week, when God says, take your son, your only son, your son whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice. Faith always has obstacles. What are the obstacles to your faith? What are the things that are holding you back right now? Where are you being tested? Is it age? Are you getting older, perhaps, and saying, well, I don't know what I can do now. this time in my life. But are you growing still? Are you learning still? Are you serving still? Yes. I mean, Abraham was 75 years old, older than most of the people in this room. Yes, he lived longer, but still, he was not a young man. He was not a spring chicken. Oftentimes, older folks need to learn to continue to grow. And we never retire from the faith, do we? We never retire. The temptation as we get older is to be spiritually lazy. And I'm just going to coast into heaven. You know, I'm going to cool it for a while. I'm just going to coast into heaven at a time when you have more to offer than any other time. Now, ministry may look different for you now than when you are younger, but God never wants us to step back from ministry. About 10 years ago, I gave a sermon here. Most of you were not here, but you've heard about it, where I stood up here and I said to Valley Bible Church, unless we change and reach the next generation, we're going to die. And what I did was I challenged our elder saints at that time, those with grayer hair, to this. You are valuable. You have so much to offer. You have more time. You have experience. You've lived long lives. You've lived well. God has answered your prayers. You've raised your kids. You have more wisdom to offer right now than you ever had at any other time in your life. And I challenged our elder saints to make use of that and to work on reaching the next generation. And praise God, you did. Some of you weren't here, though, then, were you? And you need to hear that now. The same thing is true. It's no matter how old you are becoming, you have much to offer God right now. And I know that some of you come here and you're burned out and discouraged from being in another church, thinking, I'll just find a church that preaches the Bible and where I can worship and go home. And I get that. I understand. But God still has a plan for you. So ask Him, God, what do you want me to do next? Like I said, it may not be what you used to do when you're younger, but God is not done with you. How about you if you are younger? We have a lot of younger people who are involved in ministry, and I'm thankful for that. But I want to challenge our younger people to ministry as well. This is your church. And I know what it's like when you're younger. It's like, yeah, you know what, I'm going to wait till I'm a little more mature, till we have more kids, till our kids are older, till we get some more money, till my job is settled, till we have more money saved up. You get the idea? God doesn't say that. God says we are to serve Him now. And so we are handing the church over to you, young folks, now. Our elder saints have been very faithful, and when you look at their those mature saints working in hospitality and ushering and serving in the nursery and teaching. And you've seen those examples, young people, and it's time for you to say to them, thank you, but I got this. I'm going to take the baton from you. Thank you for being a great example. For both of us, for all of us, no matter what age, we just need to say, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? Whatever stage we are in. And you might say, because I hear this all the time, well, I don't know what God's will is for my life, so I'm just going to wait. What are you waiting for, God to speak to you like He did to Abraham? It can happen. Start with what you know is God's will. It's God's will for you to worship, to pray, to serve, to give, to fellowship, to do all those things, to share your faith. And maybe the place to start with is simple obedience. To do those things, and He will lead you. Our next lesson is this, that the purpose of testing is godliness. And there are no shortcuts to godliness. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen in one instance. Yesterday, Friday, Chris and I went to pray with Hal and Chelsea Cooper before his surgery to remove a cancerous tumor from his stomach. We were sitting in the waiting room talking to his parents and her parents, talking about what a trial that they've been through the last months. Chris made a statement that these are the things that develop character in our lives. And Hal's mother said, and there are no shortcuts. Amen to that. There are no shortcuts to becoming godly. It happens over time. It happens through difficult circumstances. If you're young, you need to be patient. You need to practice the disciplines of godliness. But true godliness will only come through years of trusting God. And that's what we saw in the life of Abraham. The next lesson is this. There can be a fine line between faith and foolishness. Because when God calls people to do big things, it can look to be foolish in the eyes of others. I know I've been there. Been there. My wife and I have been there at times where friends and family are saying to us, "You're doing what? That's stupid." When we went to the first Valley Bible Church in Argo, Idaho, the first VBC, we went to 18 people. They paid us $600 a month. That was not a lot of money in 1985. It's not a lot of money now. It was not a lot of money then. We were right on the edge between faith and foolishness. And you know what? We need to be there as individuals and as a church. We should be walking the line, asking God to do something big, because faith is never easy. If they would offer me $6,000 a month then instead of $600, I would not have learned anything. I would have failed miserably. I would have learned self-sufficiency, and instead of relying upon God and asking Him to do great things, I would have trusted in money. So we as individuals and as a church should always be dreaming and visioning big things for the Lord, because He's a big God, and He doesn't call us to a safe faith. Is the safe and the easy way really the way of faith that you see in the Scriptures? No. So what does God want you to do? I know we talk a lot about comfort zones these days, but it's overused. But there's something to that. Faith should never be comfortable. Yes, there are times of ease and blessings, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But the times that you grow are going to be when you are outside of that zone or that place where you are comforted. Look at Abraham, look throughout the Bible. When was the last time you asked God, "What do you want me to do?" Or when did you ignore the clarion call or the gentle nudging, both of which were God telling you to do something, you ignored it? And I know sometimes we have a tendency to, when someone comes up with great ideas, and I have a tendency to do this because I've heard all sorts of harebrained ideas over the years, believe me. And oftentimes I have a sense, a tendency to look at someone and I'm thinking, "You've got spiritual indigestion, you're getting a little too charismatic or something." But God does work in leading us and guiding us. God does work in when we pray, and He does work by showing us opportunities. He is still a supernatural God, and this is a supernatural life. And so we must be people who live that supernatural life. And maybe there's something that He's always called you to do, and it's been there in the back of your mind, and you've thought about it and thought about it, but you thought, that's stupid. People think that's dumb. Maybe this is the time for you to answer the call. Now, it would be a mistake to think that Abraham demonstrated a consistent faith throughout his life. In fact, the opposite is true. Which brings us to our second point. Like us, the great men and women of the Bible were incredibly flawed, imperfect. And so was Abraham. Now, this is important to understand because it's a big part of the big story of the Bible, because it goes back to the fact that God created the world, we messed it up, and God is going to fix it, and that's the rest of the story. But the rest of the time, people are flawed, and they're going to make mistakes, and they're going to choose to disobey. But we see also the beginning of the answer, which is redemption, from Abraham to Jesus. Abraham's faith, and I'm going to break your Abrahamic bubble for a moment here. Abraham's faith and obedience were often imperfect and incomplete. Yes, he was one of the great men of the faith. We look up to Father Abraham. But look at this. Twice he lied about his wife. when there was a famine, he went down to Egypt to get some food, and he gets down there, and his wife was in her mid-60s, very beautiful, and everybody's going, wow, look at that. Wow, she is really something. And he says, hey, tell them you're my sister so they won't kill me. He did this twice in his life. He threw his wife under the bus and got her to lie for him, to pretend that they were brother and sister. Why? To save his skin. What do we learn from this? I think one of the things that I learned from this is we all have various proclivities, tendencies towards sin. Do you think that when Abraham went to Egypt and he lied about Sarah, that it was the first time that he ever lied? Or is it possible that this was a problem that he had? That when he got around his buddies, he would embellish things, he would make up stories. If it were convenient, he told small lies. Was this a problem in his life? It was definitely a problem in his life because it would show up later in his life. Even after God was working in his life and blessing him and showing him his faithfulness, he still went back to the same thing. In every trial, there is a temptation. And this famine brought about the temptation for Abraham's propensity to lie. And he suffered for it, and his others suffered for it. His wife was dishonored, and his God was dishonored. The other thing that he did was, when he left, he took his father and his nephew when they left for Canaan. What did God say to him in chapter 12, in the first couple of verses? Leave your country, leave your relatives, leave your father's house. And what does he do? Nephew Lot says, hey, I want to come. Oh, okay. And Lot would be a thorn in his side the rest of his life. And his dad is the one who actually leads them to Haran. Chapter 11 tells us the place of the worship of the moon god, Sin. And that's where his father dies. And he seems to hang out in Haran for a while. Delayed disobedience. And then, of course, he tried to force God's hand with Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. No child, no child, waiting and waiting and waiting. And Sarah says, well, why don't you take my handmaid, Hagar, have sex with her, and we'll have a baby. He said, okay. That way God can answer our prayers. So he was not a perfect man. He was flawed just like us. Even though he made it into the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11, he was flawed. Some lessons for us. Number one, you are flawed. Write it down. You might want to commit that to memory right now. It's a little pithy and short. It's easy to remember, right? You are flawed. We have to understand this. That's the beginning of faith, isn't it? That's the starting place of faith to realize. And when I say flawed, I'm being very kind because of the rest of the Scripture says this, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were enemies of God, etc., etc., etc. So I'm stating it quite kindly. But all of us are flawed. We are no different from Abraham. Abraham was no different from us, from Daniel, from David, from Peter, from Paul. We're all the same. Cut out of the same cloth. So when we look at these great people of the faith and we see that they made the Hall of Fame and we see that they're flawed, there are two extremes that we want to avoid. One is we can say, man, I could never be like Abraham and leave everything, so I won't even try. It's a good excuse, right? To take the easy path. The other extreme is, well, they were flawed, and so am I. Well, so God loved them, and he loves me just the way I am. That is not true. I don't like that phrase because I don't think it's true. We hear people say, God loves me just the way I am. He does not love you the way you are. He loves you in spite of the way you are, right? He wants to change the way you are. Yes, he loves us unconditionally, but he doesn't like the way I am. He didn't like the way I was before I came to Christ. I know that. So we can use that as an excuse for our own sin. Well, they were flawed, and so God understands, and he's gracious, etc., etc., etc. No. Instead, here's the way we look at it. They were not perfect, but they demonstrated a sometimes imperfect faith in a faithful God, right? That's us too. We're not perfect, but we're to demonstrate a sometimes imperfect faith in a God who is faithful and a God who is perfect. That's the Christian life. Okay, the third thing in the life of Abraham and in the story of the Bible is that God is gracious. Amen to that? God is gracious. Grace means God gives to us what we do not deserve. Grace is unmerited favor. You've heard that for many years, and it is exactly true. It is favor that rests upon us in spite of the way that we are. Chapter 15, the covenant is spoken of again. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." So he had a servant named Eliezer, and it was the custom of the day, if you were childless, well, you take one of your servants that you trust, and you pass on everything to him, including the promises that God made. No. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him saying, very emphatically, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir, your seed." And he took him outside and he said, "Look at the heavens, look at the stars." You know what it's like in the summertime if you've been out there. And he says, "Okay, count them. How many are there? If you're able to. That's how many descendants you're going to have. They're not going to be counted. You cannot count them. There are just so many." And he's going, "I don't even have a kid. I'm almost 100 years old, and I'm going to have descendants that so many that I can't count." That's part of the faith, and that is part of God's grace, to work in spite of the odds, against the obstacles, to give to Abraham what he could not do for himself. Verse 6 then says this, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." This is one of the key passages, key verses in all of the Bible. Abraham believed in God, and God reckoned it, credited it to him as righteousness. You might want to underline this in your Bible, because this is the first time in the Bible that the word believe appears. What an appearance, huh? What an appearance for the first place for the word believe, because this is what salvation is. He's giving him this covenant. He believed in him for righteousness, and he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And this is part of the Abrahamic covenant. He spoke of it in chapter 12. He speaks of it in chapter 15 and ratifies it in chapter 15 and 17. And we'll talk more about it next week. But the Abrahamic covenant is this unilateral agreement that God made with Abraham to do these things. There is the promise of a great nation. In Genesis 12:2, he said, "I will make you a great nation." I mean, then he was only 75, and he thought, okay, we're going to have a kid at only 75. 13:16, "And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth." There's also the promise of a great land. In chapter 15, it says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" He gave him this land all the way from the Mediterranean all the way to the river Euphrates, which went to the Persian Gulf. This promise has not yet been fulfilled, but will. There's a promise of a great blessing. In 12:2, "I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." He and his descendants were to be a blessing to all those to whom they came in contact with. They weren't always, but that was God's promise. But then part of the covenant, the key part for us is the promise of a great Savior. Genesis 12:3 says, "And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." What does that mean? The New Testament interprets it for us. Galatians 3:8, Paul says this, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.'" This is the gospel. That in Abraham, Father Abraham, and his descendants, ultimately who will be the Messiah, the Deliverer, Jesus Christ, those who place their faith in him will be blessed. Their faith will be reckoned to them, credited to them as righteousness. This is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, where we as Protestants celebrate the fact that this truth that was first preached as the gospel in Genesis 12, later in the book of Romans, was fleshed out. The gospel of justification by faith, lost for centuries, reclaimed by Martin Luther. Justification by faith. The act of God whereby he declares you to be righteous based upon your faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. When you place your faith in him, he credits you with the righteousness of Christ. He takes away your sin and gives to you his righteousness. God is gracious. Think about it. Why did he choose Abraham? I don't know. I don't know why he chose me. I mean, didn't God know what kind of man he was dealing with? He had a propensity to lie? Didn't God know that he was an idolater? Didn't God know how he was going to respond when he was placed into difficult situations? Yes. But he wanted to change the way Abraham was. He wanted Abraham to grow in faith and see his faithfulness over the years, and that's exactly what happened. God keeps his promises to his word in spite of Abraham's flaws, in spite of our flaws. So, a few final lessons. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. I hope you understand that. Some people think that the Old Testament taught that we're saved by works and the New Testament teaches that we're saved by grace through faith. No. The gospel was preached right here in the early days of the life of Abraham. Justification, being declared righteous, is based upon faith. And when you truly believe and rely upon the person of God, then he credits you with righteousness. Second of all, we're all about grace, I know. We're evangelicals and we talk up grace all the time. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is very important. But we have a harder time with the flaws of others. We are quick and easy to accept God's grace for ourselves because it is so freeing and so wonderful to be forgiven and to be shown mercy. But it's a lot harder to show that grace to others. But that's what he wants us to learn. That's what Abraham learned. Which brings us to our last lesson. Those who get grace, give grace. And by saying, when I say get grace, I mean you get it, you receive it by grace through faith, of course, your salvation. But I mean, do you get it? Because I know there are a lot of Christians who have received grace, but they don't really get it. You know what I'm saying? They don't live it. They don't appreciate it. We want you to appreciate it. God wants us to appreciate it. Abraham learned grace. He was gracious with Lot. Lot was a thorn in his side. They got to the land and they were living and they were getting too crowded and they were going to separate. And Abraham said to Lot, "You choose first. Where do you want to go? You can have the best of the land." And he did. He took the best. He could have said to Lot, "You know, this young kid has been a snare and he needs to learn some consequences for his selfishness." But he didn't. Abraham showed him grace. In fact, when Lot was captured by King Chedorlaomer and they kidnapped his entire family, Abraham showed mercy and grace by putting together an army and rescuing this nephew that never really did much for him. And when the angels were about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he didn't say, "Yeah, get them." He said, "But Lord, can you show mercy? Even if there are only 10 people." You know what? Through the years, as God had been faithful to him and gracious to him, he learned grace. And he demonstrated it to others. How about you? Have you learned grace? Are you growing in grace? Tara and I were talking about this last week. We have a long ways to go, I know, but we were talking about when we were younger, in our 20s and 30s, it was easy for us to be a bit judgmental toward others. The way they raised their kids, the way they handled their money, the way they lived their lives, the way they, whatever. It was easy. It's easy to do, isn't it? Like I said, we have a long ways to go, and we're still learning that grace. But grace is begotten in trials and sometimes failures, right? We have to fail. We have to learn. We have to grow. We have to struggle. But God is always faithful. So, the three things I want you to walk out with this morning are these. Like us, the great men and women of the Bible were incredibly flawed. We're all on the same boat. God is gracious. Amen. And God calls us to live in extremis, to grow our faith. Father, we thank you for the trials that come our way because you love us and you want us to grow in godliness. Thank you for those who've gone before us. They were examples for us to learn that though flawed, they learned how to trust in you. And you made them like yourself. We thank you that your very nature is that of grace and mercy. May we not forget that. May we get that and show it to others. And Lord, whatever trial anyone in this room is in right now, I pray that you would show them your grace and that you have their good in mind for your glory. These things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.